Well, good evening. This is a picture of my dad. There he is. His grandchildren think he's got an enormous nose. That's where he is there. And he's much loved in the family, although tottering now, age 85. And we found that my younger son, Daniel, charges into his knees. So we always think we're going to get a broken hip at any time. I guess the thing about Dad that you need to know is that 3.5 years ago, just during the Olympics, actually, the London Olympics, he stumbled on a pavement, fell, and he fell into an oncoming car. So he hit his head very badly, survived, but has since been diagnosed with dementia. It really escalated after that. So my brother, sister and I have found that the old saying is true in terms of care of Dad. As a child, your parents take total responsibility for you. And as life goes on, that can totally reverse. So last week, my father was slipping in and out of consciousness in a hospital in Southern Ireland. And I'd covet your prayers for my brother and my sister-in-law who are devoted to his care, visiting him lunchtimes and evenings. And I'm at the point where I'm sort of waiting for phone calls. I think many of you will know that sort of feeling. Went and saw him 10 days ago. We'll try and go out again every 2 or 3 weeks. And it's great to work for an organization that lets me go and do that. So thank you for your support. But Dad basically became a Christian in his 60s. He'd spent 40 years in a tobacco multinational. He retired. By this time, all three kids were committed Christians. So they used to bring dinner parties to a halt, my parents. They'd explain all three of us were working for the church. And they'd say, people would say, well, what did you do wrong? And they'd say, we're perfectly normal. We don't know what's happened to our children. They're just nutters. And but then our lives changed a lot, my brother, sister and I, when wonderfully a friend of his who'd spent 3 decades working in the same tobacco company, sort of cradle to grave as well, called Henry, in South Africa, was converted. He and his wife were profoundly converted just after Henry retired. Now, I don't mention this in my book, Honest Evangelism, but it really influenced the writing of it. So this is a book that I've done here. Just to say, you might want to buy it afterwards downstairs. And if you could make checks payable to Rico Tice Bermuda account, that would be fantastic. But basically, this book is the product of 20 years working here at All Souls. It's been such a privilege. But it's trying to get the lessons on evangelism that I've had as I've tried to train and help the church family be prepared for works of service in that area. That's the job of the evangelist, Ephesians 4, 10 and 11, to prepare God's people to do this. So in this little book on personal evangelism, I talk about crossing the pain line. That phrase is a phrase I use again and again. And in some ways, that guy, Henry Rankin, Henry, my dad's friend, taught me that. He was over on a trip to the UK as my dad was 58, 59. He just retired, Henry. And he was in the car and my father was driving him to the airport. And he said this to my father as my dad was driving along. He said, Trevor, we're old men now and we're soon going to face God's judgment. And I want to ask whether you're ready for that day. I think there was total silence in the car as Henry said that. But my father told me about that later. But Henry crossed the pain line very much then. On another occasion during that trip, he said, Trevor, this son of yours, talking about me, he said he's young, he's naive, he's arrogant about the Bible. And my dad said, yeah, sadly, yes. And then Henry looked at him and he said, but Trevor, he's right. He's right. And my father says he's right. He says, Trevor, he's right. And furthermore, you must support him. Well, my life changed overnight from then. It was extraordinary. So here is this guy, Henry Rankin. Now, what was he doing as he spoke so clearly to this friend of 40 years? Can I tell you that the theme is Acts 11, verse 18. So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, has been converted. Acts 11, it's being discussed. Paul comes back with this report to the churches. And they go, oh, so God has worked even in the Gentiles. And the line is this, as you say, as Henry says to my dad, Trevor, we're going to face God's judgment. We're old men. Are you ready? As he says, Trevor, yes, but I know he's young and arrogant, your son, but he's right. What happens is, as he says that, God does the miracle of regeneration and works in his heart. So, brother, sister, as you cross the pain line, as you say things to people, and by the way, what I'd advise as you say it is this. Say, look, I'm nervous about saying this. My friendship with you is important. But if I care for you, I need to say it. And then you say it. But as you say it, God grants repentance. He does the miracle. It's why liberal clergy don't care for their people. They never call them to repent of sin. They never call them to change. But as you call people to change, trust God to do the work, the miracle within them. Are you ready for Judgment Day? Your son, he's right. That transformed our lives. Well, what do I think about that? Because I've been thinking about that a lot the last week. A couple of things on that. First of all, please cross the pain line. And again, can I say, go down and get the book and think about that. If we love people, we'll say this. Say, look, I'm nervous about saying it. The other thing is the Bible says, look, shake the dust off your feet a bit. So there is an element where once you've said something, I mean, if they don't pick it up at all, leave it. Don't think you've got to go on, you know, pushing it. You've asked a question, you've said something straight. Change the subject if it's not there. But be prepared to say it. But the second thing, can I say this? I think that we've got to think about this. Get alongside the parents of converted kids. We know from this study, Talking Jesus, that has been done nationally, that of the ages between 18 and 34 in this country, there is tremendous, I know the media doesn't say it, but actually there's tremendous growth. There are sort of 9, 10% of people who are active in their faith. Between 34 and 64, actually it's only 6%. Interestingly, the country's getting more religious, not less religious, in terms of talking about Jesus. What that means is, the last 3 months, there have been missions on which people's kids will have been converted. If we're older, are we helping those kids by getting alongside, identifying with them, as Henry did for our family? He made such a difference to our lives. So then my mind goes back to my dad in Southern Ireland. And of course, the question I've had this week, and it's been great to prepare this passage in the light of it, but it's been the shadow of the week, is this, is, well, can Jesus look after Dad? He is a Christian man. There he is with dementia in Southern Ireland. Can Jesus look after him? And as I've looked at this passage, I've found three yeses. And the first one is yes, because of his miracles. Can we look down verses 1 to 10 as we look down? Can Jesus look after my father, Christian man with dementia? Well, yes, because of his miracle. His miracles. Can you see chapter 3, verse 1? One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And we then get a common enough sight, you see, verse 2. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So here is this beggar. He's at his pitch, the spot. The aim is to get alms for charity. The giving of donations was a big thing, a big part of Jewish religion. So we get this verse 2 there. There he is begging as they go in. Now, very shrewdly, this beggar was positioned where he knew pious people passing would see him. He was at the very gate that was at the door of the temple, right at the door of their religion. So most of the commentators say that he's at the Nicanor gate, which was the main entrance to the temple precincts from the court of the Gentiles. So there he is. He is in perfect position. And right at the earliest days of the Christian religion, the Christian church, verse 1, two leading apostles, Peter and John, are going up at 3 in the afternoon to pray. So here is this beggar, and at the door of one religion, the question is this, of course. What does your religion have to offer? Peter, John, what has it got to offer? Your religion. I mean, you believe in a creator God. What about all the physical wreckage in this world? What does your newfound Christianity have to say about that? Rebecca's friend who was murdered. What does it have to say about her and that suffering? That's what Luke confronts us with here. So on with the story. Do we see verse 3? When the beggar saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked for money. So he gives his sales pitch. Probably, I don't know, as I've thought about this, with a mixture of enthusiasm and resignation. What's the line? Can you spare any change? Enthusiasm, resignation, so much rejection, but you know, you've got to look hopeful. Well, eye contact is always encouraging for a beggar. When we're not giving, this is true, isn't it? Isn't this the case to someone? We always avoid eye contact. Don't you find if you're not going to give, you avoid eye contact? That's what we do, I think. But Peter, verse 4, looks straight at him. As did John. Very encouraging for the beggar. Maybe they'll both give something. Verse 4, then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his full attention, expecting, I'm sure, to get something from them. And then we get verse 6. Hold on to your seats, please. Verse 6. Then Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So Peter does have something to offer, other than money. The commentator Thomas Walker writes here, the power was Christ's, but the hand was Peter's. And now Luke, the doctor, steps in. John Stott writes, he emphasizes the incredible fact that this poor crippled legs and feet were now, for the first time, fully operational. So let me ask you a question as you have a look down at these verses. Sorry, as we just look here, how many times does Dr. Luke tell us the man's legs and feet were fully operational? Have a look down. Do you see? He says it again and again. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet, began to walk. Verse 8, that he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping. You're not quitting. Can you imagine him leaping? Verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, I mean, you would, wouldn't you? Be overwhelming. I wonder if you know Lourdes, the famous Roman Catholic healing centre. A medical bureau was established there as long ago as 1878 when claims of miraculous healings were made. They then have to pass an initial screening. So this has gone on for since 1878, in 130, 40 years. And those claims are then referred to an international medical committee. So a full empirical investigation is made. I think such a committee would have had much fine evidence to evaluate here, don't you? Verse 2, do you see verse 2? He was lame from birth. Can you imagine the evidence they've got here, verse 2? Verse 10, a countless number recognize him as the same man who used to sit begging. But the verse I would love to give them, do you see there is verse chapter 4, verse 16. This would be the thing. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. Those are the enemies of the early church, but they have to accept the miracle. I reckon they'd love to get hold of that one at Lourdes, don't you? That would be an amazing thing to have to investigate. Here we are, this evidence that is there. And can you imagine what it was like for this cripple? 40 years a cripple, decades of begging. Then one day suddenly, jumping up and down, and it's all because someone said to him, in the name of Jesus, walk. Jesus, the most powerful word that has ever been uttered, the word at the center of the universe, in the name of Jesus, walk. And please see how Jesus is described in this passage. Who is Jesus, if I'm to trust him, if I'm to entrust my Father to him? Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man from Nazareth. He's God's servant. He submitted himself to the Lord, even in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. He never disobeyed his Lord and Master. He never disobeyed his God. Chapter 3, verse 14, he is the holy and righteous one. And then hold on to your seats. Can you see chapter 3, verse 15? He is the author of life. Think what that means. The author of life. You decide the height, weight, IQ, eye color, hair color, skin color of each character in the world story. You do that. You number every hair of their heads. And if that is who you are, the author of life, then you make up the rules of life. You make up the laws. So if Jesus is the author of life, he makes up the laws of nature. And a miracle is just him reversing the laws that he's made. He's made these laws. In order to teach us, he reverses them. That's why in verses 11 and 12, Peter starts to preach. He wants to give us the big picture. He wants to tell us what God is doing, reversing the laws of nature at this point in time. There's been a miracle. Let me tell you what it means. So number one, can Jesus look after Dad? Well, yes, because of the miracles. But of course, we've got to go on to see what this miracle meant. What did it mean? So secondly, can Jesus look after Dad? Yes, because of the resurrection, verses 11 to 16. So the healing has happened, and Peter is determined this incredible miracle, this extraordinary spiritual experience of healing from a congenital illness is now grounded in history. You can't just have experience. It's got to be grounded. It's got to be connected to who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what's going to happen. So we read verses 11 and 12. Can we see? And we've got here, Peter preaches a sermon explaining the miracle. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So Peter, by way of explanation, gives this sermon, and he says, this power wasn't ours, it's the power of God glorifying his servant Jesus. Peter says, we are not the source of this power. We're just the channel of the power. He disclaims all personal credit for the miracle. It's Jesus' miracle. And Peter then outlines the dishonor the inhabitants of Jerusalem have shown Jesus. So this miracle is not an arbitrary expression of God's power. It is directly connected to the events that have recently taken place in Jerusalem. And what has happened? Well, the greatest crime in history has happened because it is against the author of life. That is what has happened. And let's have a look and see how Jesus has been dishonored in Jerusalem. Can we look down verse 13? You handed him over to be killed. Verse 13, you disowned him before Pilate. This is what you did to the author of life. Verse 14, you disowned the Holy One, a holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. So you demanded both the condemnation of the innocent and the acquittal of the guilty. That is how seared your consciences were, O people of Jerusalem. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. That is what has happened. And then we wait, and can we look down, and can we see what comes next? But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. The early preachers always stressed the vindication of the resurrection. It is the vindication. Oh, maybe you desperately need that within your family or workplace. You're belittled, you're on the extremes, an alien and stranger. This is the vindication. But God raised him from the dead. This is where all history heads. So Jesus is raised up at the Transfiguration in blazing white. That is the real Jesus, raised from the dead, the head of history. It's the proof that Jesus was indestructible and was the Lord of life and death. So Peter tells his listeners, at the heart of the Jewish religion, in the temple courts, you handed him over to be killed, you disowned him, you killed the author of life, but God. What did God do? But God raised him from the dead. So you see, behind the risen Jesus is God, and therefore a power which nothing can stop. That is what is meant by that. But God, look, all that you did to wipe him out, but God raised him from the dead. And having linked the power that healed this man who was lame from birth to the resurrection, Peter doesn't stop there. No, now please see this. This is crucial we see this. Chapter 4, verse 2. I don't know if this is in your understanding of the resurrection. Is this part of how you think? We get Jesus risen from the dead. We often leave it there, and that is perilous. Acts 4 verse 2, the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Now hold on to your seats. Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Verse 15, he overcomes death and he's risen to a new sphere of life, never to die again. And in so doing, he starts the resurrection, or what the Bible also calls the new creation. Do you know that? He starts the resurrection, and I've got to totally link that, those words with the new creation. The new creation is the promise that one day Jesus will return to this world and will change and indeed transform the world, making everything new. It will all be renewed, making everything perfect. And this new world will contain a new type of people, God's people who have been raised from the dead, with new bodies that don't sin or get ill or die or get dementia and not be able to control themselves as I watch my father drop into the dust. This is what I believe. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. So what I see now with Dad dropping away is separation. The Jews hated the sea because it stood for separation. The sea meant you were away from loved ones. Yes, that's this life. But there'll be a new creation where that is no longer the case, if we're in Christ. Revelation 21, verse 4. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So what is the shadow at the moment? Hearses? Hospitals? Handkerchiefs? Mourning, crying, pain. That is this life. I must expect it. At present, my father languishes in this hospital in Southern Ireland. And this new creation, this resurrection, is the hope that sustains you. But that these things you see, hospitals, hearses, tears, handkerchiefs, will be gone on the day of reunion. So what are we saying here? We are saying that death is not the end. No, to the Christian, death is a doorway. As my father slips away, I'm saying this to you. Death is a doorway. Perhaps this is true of you. Perhaps as with a man I was with last night, there is a diagnosis, and it's a terminal diagnosis. Well, I want to say to you, it's a doorway. It's a very painful doorway, but it's a doorway to this day of reunion. So death is the condition of resurrection. Do I want to be raised? Well, death is the condition. The seed must die in order that it be raised to a new body. That's what I'm told in 1 Corinthians 15. The seed is like a husk. It's got to go into the ground. My father has got to go into the ground in order that he have a new body. It's a condition of resurrection. And Peter is not saying this resurrection from the dead is something we long for, some dream we have. He is saying, he's not saying that. He's saying, oh, Rico, you long for this. It's a dream. That's what the world wants to say. No, no, he's saying it's already happened. It's already started when Jesus rose from the dead. So this isn't myth or fantasy that sustains me. This is history. So when Christ rose from the dead, he overcame death itself. He rose to a new sphere of life. He starts God's new creation. And in Jesus, God's new creation has started. And therefore, it's absolutely certain. Have you got the steps there? Christ rose from the dead. He overcame death itself. He rose to a new sphere of life. So now he is in heaven with his new resurrection body, waiting to return here and make a new world. And that creation has started. It's certain because of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection body. I don't know if you know of James Dyson. I don't know if you know much about him and his extraordinary struggle to produce the first bagless vacuum cleaner. Can I tell you, having worked as a church assistant for a couple of years in Bristol, they're great things, these new Dysons. Dyson wasn't a qualified engineer. He didn't even have an O-level in physics. But he had this idea that the dust from the bag kept reducing suction in his Hoover. And that made him cross. So he thought of this bagless vacuum cleaner. So he made a model out of cereal packets and masking tape. That's how he started, this model. Well, he told people about it. Again, with no scientific background, they just dismissed him. And he tries to raise money, and people laughed at him. And other manufacturers laughed. They said it could never happen, it could never be done. And then, in 1993, there was a day when from Dyson's own factory in Malmesbury, Wiltshire, so he had to build his own factory because no one would do this, had to raise the money and do it, the first one was produced. And it transformed millions of dirty carpets. And of course, after the first one was produced, all those people who had mocked went quiet. You can't really say that will never happen when the machine is in front of you. Can't say it. Very, very embarrassing for all these companies' R&D departments, I can tell you. You've got a PhD. He's just got an O-level in art, and he seems to have outthought you. We need to chat about that. And you can't say it'll never work when the carpet cleans brilliantly. Well, if we're thinking of doubting God's new creation of the resurrection of the dead, just look back to the day Jesus rose from the dead. There is a man raised to new life. You can't say it'll never happen. It's already happened. It's already started. Do we understand that? The resurrection has already started. So if Jesus is risen, he's reigning. If Jesus is risen, he's returning. If Jesus is risen, we will be raised. That's not just an idea. It's not just a past event. It is my future. It is my Father's future. Thirdly, as we go on, can Jesus look after Dad? Well, thirdly, yes, because of God's promises. Think with me for a moment, would you, what it means, verse 15, to be an author. So just imagine you are an author, and as an author, what you have is a blank sheet of paper and a pen, if you're an author. And just to say, it's your story, it's your plot line, you know how it ends. You as the author can control that. You control the start, you control the middle, you control the end. That is what authors do. Peter calls Jesus, can we see again our verse, chapter 3, verse 15, the author of life. And now Jesus proves his authorship over life, over all of creation. Now, just to say, the Bible, one of the things that is insisted upon, if you are God, what's authentic of the deity? Well, it's that you are able to control and oversee the future. Isaiah 41, 22, 23. There's got to be fulfilled prophecy. You've got to predict something. It's got to happen. It's got to happen over the centuries. It's like saying, the FA Cup final, 2050. Tell me who played, who scored, what minute, what the result was. And you're not God unless you can do that. That's the Bible's view. Isaiah 41, 22, 23. Tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know your gods. And just to say, in the Quran, there is no fulfilled prophecy. But if it's God, if it's God's book, things have got to be predicted and they've got to happen. That's the way it works. So you've got to say, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is a place the size of Portland Place. And it's got to happen. And then it's got to happen. And if that doesn't happen, you're not authentic. Well, with this view of authorship, with the future, with control of the future, please have a look at Acts 3 and verses 18, 21 and 24. Do we see? But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets. 3 verse 21. Until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Acts 3:24. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. Do you see the control here of past, present, and future? You don't use words like fulfilled, foretold, promised, unless you're in charge of the story, unless you're the author. You don't say in Isaiah, he was pierced 300 years before the Carthaginians invent crucifixion, unless you've got control of the story. And what we've got here is that Jesus, the author of life, has come and fulfilled these promises just as God said he would, because he is the author. He's in control of the story. And many have been converted because they see the fulfilled promises. They see the predictions. They see how they turned out and they go, well, only God could do that. Predict the FA Cup final 2050. What minute, who scored, who won, etc. So Peter is saying, God promised all this, starting with Abraham, right at the beginning of the Bible. Then Moses, then Samuel, then all the prophets after him. God promised to restore all things. He promised Jesus. He promised the cross. He promised the resurrection. He promised the Spirit. Jesus has come and fulfilled all these promises, just as God said he would. And having risen from the dead, this risen Lord promises to restore all things. So the question is this, of course. Well, do you believe him? That's the question. Do you believe him? He promises the Spirit, promises the cross, promises the resurrection. Do you trust him to be able to restore all things? Do you believe him? A promise is an assurance given by one person to another that something will or will not take place. And it depends on two things, integrity and the ability of the person who makes it. Integrity and ability. So Jesus, what is his ability? He is the author of life. And by this miracle and his resurrection, he promises the new creation at the end of his story. That's his ability, that's his integrity. Do you believe it? He says he'll do it. Do you believe him to be able to do it? Do you know what this means? What this means is this. I was struck by this tweet I read. It means that I've read the end and I know it's going to be okay. So if it's not okay now, I know it's not the end. Got it? That's what this means. When I've got this hold, I've read the end, I know it's going to be okay. So if it's not okay now as I grieve Dad, I know it's not the end. Because in the end, we've got the day of reunion, we've got the new creation, and that's the promise of Jesus. I've read the end. I know it's going to be okay. If it's not okay now, I know it's not the end. So there are the three questions we've got. Can God look after Dad? Well, yes, because of the miracles. Yes, because of the resurrection. Yes, because of the promises. So the question as we close is this, as we're in this Easter week at the end of it, as we head forward. Here's the question, you know, what stops me believing it? What stops me believing this? And it's very interesting reading John Stott's commentary on Acts. It's a brilliant commentary. And he makes a striking point in his introduction to chapters 3 to 6. And he says this, listen to this, this is very striking. If the chief actor in the story of Acts 1 and 2 is the Holy Spirit, the chief actor in Acts 3 to 6 almost seems to be Satan. True, he is identified only once by name, but his activity may be discerned throughout. What stops me believing it? Well, I'm in a spiritual battle. As Rebecca spoke, you sense the spiritual battle she was in her early 20s. What stops me believing it? Well, there's an enemy, a malignant intelligence, Satan. And as human beings go through Acts, he seeks to oppose and undermine them. And John Stott says, actually, what you've got to do is you've got to read the Acts of the Apostles and the book of Revelation together. Because the book of Revelation pulls back the curtain and you see what the devil's doing. Here in Acts, he's just mentioned once with Ananias and Sapphira. But in Revelation, it's the Lamb and the Dragon. It's Christ and Satan. The curtain is lifted. It's Jerusalem and Babylon. It's the church and the world. And Stott says, now this is interesting, there are three weapons the devil uses in Acts 3 to 6 in order to undermine us, to take us from Christ. Here are the three weapons: persecution, moral compromise, and the danger of exposure to false teaching. So the apostles experience persecution, they're arrested, they're jailed, they're flogged. That's a sort of full front attack. Then there is moral compromise. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Church. It's meant to remain pure and holy. They come in and they lie about the gift they're giving. But what has struck me has been the way the ruling authorities were incensed by Acts 4 verse 2, the proclamation in Jesus of the resurrection of the dead. So these false teachers would say to me, in order to undermine me, they would say, Rico, you can't believe the miracles. You can't believe the resurrection. You can't believe the promises. They can't be trusted. And the culture would say the same today, as it sees my father die, and would just shrug and say, well, oh, very sad. At least he lived to a good age. There we go. Drop into the dust. So essential to me being okay with my dad slipping between life and death is knowing my Bible. That's what's essential. Is knowing, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Who, I mean, can you possibly read that and say we have a divine right to good health? We don't. What are we there? Perishable, dishonor, weakness, natural body. So my faith won't be rocked as my father suffers and dies. I must expect perishability, a dropping into the dust. I must respect dishonor, which, as I said last week, is a losing of rights. He's lost his wits in his head. 1 Corinthians says, Rico, expect that. For human life hangs by a very thin thread. But death is a condition of resurrection. If you want a body that is raised in glory, that is raised in power, that is a spiritual body, well, the doorway is death to resurrection. And what I found again and again as a pastor over the last two and a half decades is this, is because people have such an insecure foothold on this teaching about the nature of this life, the devil then is given a great foothold in them. Why the suffering? How has that been allowed? Oh, I'm turning my back on God. When this says that actually the human condition I'm to expect is one of, can we see, perishability, dishonor, weakness, and natural body. And can I say, as I've grieved Dad, as I've watched him drop into the dust over the last 4 years, it's been incredibly helpful to know this, to say, yeah, Rico, this isn't a surprise. The Bible says this. Trust in the resurrection. Realize death is a condition of resurrection. I've read the end. I know it's going to be okay. If it's not okay now, I know it's not the end. So what does that mean? Well, do you know, it's not a very big application, but in some ways it's what we have to do. It means that, well, go to Springboard. Go and get the teaching. Get it in place, or else you give the devil a foothold for false teaching. It means go on the workplace weekend away. Make time to go on learning. If you don't do that, the devil's rubbing his hands with joy. Great, they're susceptible. What can I sow in that will create in them? Well, you know, what is he? What is he seeking to do? What's he trying to create in their heart? Indignation. That's what he's trying to do. Oh, can I trust God? I can trust his word. I've got to know it, live by it, and then I won't be surprised. Let's pray together. They were greatly disturbed, Acts 4, verse 2, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Oh, Father God, we thank you for all the reasons we can trust the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his miracles. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for his promises. Thank you that all these things tell us that he is the author of life. We pray that you would help us to be serious about understanding his word, so that we would be stable in the face of false teaching and the devil's lies. Amen.